word of prayer and look at God's word this morning. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful for the position that you've given to us at your right hand in Christ, that it does not depend on who we are. It does not depend on our performance. It does not depend in any way on our obedience. It depends solely on your faithfulness, and you are absolutely faithful, God. And therefore, you always, by grace, see us at your right hand in Christ as those that have died with your Son, those that have been raised with your Son, those who are made one body all together with all the other saints around the world, those who are made priests, those who are given your kind of righteousness, made your kind of righteousness in Christ. We're thankful for this. Help us to set our minds to these truths today, so that we might allow your Holy Spirit to be the one that would teach us plainly and clearly the things that are in your word. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We're continuing to look at what, I don't know that we started off with this title, but this is kind of what we've gone to, shall we say, God's history. And this is maybe not, it's not totally accurate because it's a little bit broader than God's history, but it's history that God has given us at the very least. There's different ways you can understand it in terms of God's history. But we're looking at an overview of the Old Testament, and I think if we're on number 11 here, that means that we've been doing this, page 11 here, that means we've been doing this for 6 weeks. Okay, so we've done 6 studies so far in this, and we have a few more to go. And we're taking a longer time now with this present one that we're working off of Romans 9:4, which talks about that who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. And so right now we're looking at the giving of the law, and we're taking some time. We looked at the giving of the law in terms of what was involved in the law last week. We're going to be looking today at the law in terms of unrighteousness. We're going to come back, we're going to look at the law in terms of how the law related to what are called the books of poetry, primarily Job, which is pre-law, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And that's our goal for next week, is to look at those. And then following that, to look at the law as it relates to the prophets, how the prophets tied into this issue of law. And so we'll do an overview of the prophets a little bit. So this is kind of where we're headed over the next few weeks as we continue to view this. So if you've never had done an overview through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that's what we're going to try and hit on next week, or an overview of the prophets. That'll be coming up in a couple weeks. These first 5 books that we have in the Bible, the Genesis through through Deuteronomy, the Jews called this the Torah, is the term that they still use this today for Torah. Torah means teaching. That's literally what the word, or that's at least what they think it goes back to, is a word that means teaching. And so, we've established before in the past that Moses wrote these 5 books. These are the 5 books of the law, okay, or the Torah as it was referred to. And we also have all this history in here that we continue to ask, why did God give us so much history in all of this? Well, we're seeing that this history proves different things. And in this case, it proves that no one is righteous by the law before God. That is a key purpose of all of this history, and this is what we're going to be looking at. It's going to prove that all are under sin. This goes along. Remember that song we sang today, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace, and we were talking about this? That is one of the things that the law proved. Okay, it demonstrated this. So God gave us history to prove that man's sinful state. Romans 3:19 states, and I'm going to be moving rather quickly through some of this at the beginning, so I apologize if you don't like the way I'm teaching, but I've got some things that I'd like to focus on later on, and I can't do it if I focus on everything at the beginning. So we're going to move a little bit fast. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. We looked at this last week. So that every mouth might be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So you and I were never under law, because we weren't Jews in the Old Testament. But the law spoke to the Jews in the Old Testament so that everybody, including us that weren't under the law, all of our mouths would be shut. You and I would have done no better under law than they did. If you think, oh, I would have performed better than they did. No, you would have done the same thing. And the law was designed to shut the mouths of everybody under this. So How do you show me? This is the question. Show me how the Old Testament shows that man is sinful. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes, and this is what the law was doing now, get it? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul tells us. We're going to look at three other verses towards the end of the study today that I want to focus on again in the New Testament. Because as we said last week, the Old Testament doesn't really tell you what God's ultimate purpose for the law was. They lived under the law, but they didn't know what God's ultimate objective was. But his objective was to give us, or to give people, a knowledge of sin. And you do that by calling your attention to it. Make a comment over in Romans 7 that Paul says over there, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And the thing that was good, do I make it sin? No. That would be like going to the doctor's office. And last year when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, if you went in there and they take that machine in there and they go, oh yeah, there's cancer there, and we look at it. If I would have gone in that room with a baseball bat and beat up on that machine, would that have fixed the cancer problem? No, you'd say it's pretty stupid. Because that machine was like what the law was. That machine was designed to show that there was a problem. And that's what the law was designed to do. And did it do a good job of it? Yeah, the law did a good job of showing that there was a problem. Beating up on the law doesn't make the problem go away. See? If you've got a speeding problem, going down and taking all the speed signs down between here and Othello, is that going to make the problem go away? See? It's not going to make the problem go away. Because the problem isn't the sign, the problem is the guy that's got his foot on the pedal. So history proves that we're all guilty and all are under sin. So, we're going to start very, very briefly here, and I said moving very quickly here, that non-Jews acted unrighteously. Now, this is pre-law. I want you to get this. Because God looks at the world in the Old Testament as being comprised of two races, Jews and non-Jews. Today, there's a third race. It's called the church. So today, there's Jews, Gentiles, and the church. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul tells us that. But in the Old Testament, there were Jews and non-Jews. This is looking at non-Jews, and we want to see that they acted unrighteously. Adam and Eve. What happened? It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That verse doesn't say that they sinned or that they did unrighteousness in it, but we know the story well enough that we know that they did. But that was their act. Okay. We move ahead. We move to Noah's day. Genesis 6:5 says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, get this next part, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now, the New American Standard says continually. Literally, it's all the day. All day, all that ran through his mind was evil. How would you know that if God didn't tell you that? But that's what God says, that was actually the case of mankind in Noah's day. You move ahead a little bit after the flood. You go to Babel. And the Lord said, behold, they, that is the people, are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. They disobeyed. God told them to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. And they said, no, we're not going to scatter. We're going to stay right here. We're going to stay together and make a name for ourselves. We move up to Sodom and Gomorrah. When God appears to Abraham, it says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. It is very serious. God looked at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as very serious. You imagine that? You imagine a city or two cities being so serious that their sin would actually catch the notice of God? We'd say, well, God notices everything. Well, for God to actually come down and intervene, it tells you how serious that sin was in those cities. Now, we move from this to Jewish people. And so, I picked on these guys. We're not going to go through these, but you can, and I didn't put all the scriptures up for these guys, but remember Abraham on two times deceived other people with regard to his wife. If I went somewhere and I was so afraid of somebody slitting my throat because they saw my wife as beautiful, and so I went in there and said, well, she's, this is my, not my wife, this is my sister, so that I'm even so far as to potentially let a king go and dally around a little bit, what would you think about me? Upstanding man of upstanding character? But that was Abraham, the father of the Jews, the man to whom God gave four covenants, promises in the form of four covenants, and yet he on two occasions deceived. His son Isaac, interestingly enough, did the same thing with his wife, didn't he? With Rebecca, did the same thing. Jacob deceived his father, stole his brother's birthright. Rachel, Jacob's wife, the one that he loved the most, she deceived and stole. She stole her father's idols and then lied about it. Remember? Which also, on top of that, shows that she was also an idolater because she wanted to take the family idols with her. Joseph's brothers deceived their father after they had, we should probably change that, but after they had harmed Joseph and even sold him into slavery. Wow, we've got some real nice characters here. Okay. It's just a really fast overview at this point. We move forward. We've got a situation where we have the people of Israel now after the time of Moses. So now we're looking at the time after Moses has come. And here are just some examples. The leaders of Israel didn't want Moses. Well, they wanted Moses to be quiet. I didn't write that right. They wanted Moses to be quiet. They didn't want him to talk to Pharaoh is what they wanted. I wrote that wrong. The people of Israel complained as they left Egypt. We looked at that last week, if you remember. 10 of the spies of Israel gave a bad report, and they did so to convince Israel not to go into the land. The people refused to enter the land, which they did. Korah and his family rebelled against Moses. They wanted, remember, they wanted to oust Aaron, and they wanted to take over the priesthood and such. The people grumbled against Moses. The sons of Israel corrupted themselves with the women of Moab. They did that by engaging in immorality with the women, which caused them then to get involved in not just being immoral, but it caused them to get involved in offering sacrifices to the Moabite gods. Achan disobeyed God when they entered the land under Joshua. Remember, God had given them success. Then Achan takes some of the stuff that's under the ban. You know, you and I can see why Achan would do that, right? You're thinking, what's it going to harm to take a few trinkets of silver? I mean, this is silver. I mean, this is valuable. Why leave it under the ban? Why burn it? Take it. So remember, he goes back to his tent, digs a hole, buries it in the ground, and what happens? Next time Israel goes off to war, instead of going in against them and the people fleeing seven different directions, the people come against them and they flee seven different directions and they get people slaughtered because one man in the midst of the people of Israel disobeyed God and kept some of the material possessions for himself. Israel did evil. We're going to be looking at this in depth here in just a minute. Did evil on seven occasions after Joshua's death. And Eli's sons, those were priests over in 1 Samuel, they were worthless. Now let's take a look at these judges. Judges record seven cycles of sin after the death of Joshua. I have all these scriptures up here, but I want to look at these. Take your Bibles and turn to Judges 2. Hopefully, if you have a good chain reference Bible, these are marked in your chain reference and you can follow them. If not, you might not have time to do it right now, but you might want to take one of those nice little pens that Sasha passes out. You might want to create your own chain reference because this is, I think, is important to grasp. But in Judges chapter 2, I want you to put in at verse 6, and it says, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So in other words, the first generation entered the land, the people served God. Verse 8, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. We looked at this last week when we were looking at the law, that God said, this is what you're going to end up doing, and when you do this, I'm going to punish you for it. Here is cycle number one, and there are seven of these cycles in Judges. Seven times that this is recorded, that a generation rises up, and then you have a judge come along. And the judge does two things. Number one, he gets the people to live the way they're supposed to, and the judge puts down the enemy that God had allowed them to come under to punish them. So the judge had a twofold role in this book, which is why we have it called the Book of Judges. And here's generation number one, or generation number two to be technical, enter the land and they disobey. Let's move on to the next one. Look at these here in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. And it says, let's go to verse 16. It says, and when the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices to their stubborn ways. So, verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant. Now that's the covenant they transgressed was the covenant of law, the one that was made at Horeb. We call it the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Because they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded to their fathers and have not listened to my voice, verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In other words, not all the nations were driven out. Now this is why, very briefly. As long as those nations remained present there, they farmed, they kept their orchards and their vineyards. If they were driven out, then what happens to their orchards and vineyards? They go fallow, they go untended, they just kind of... Because you don't have enough people to fill the land yet. So what God was intending was is that Israel grew and expanded, and as they filled out, God would push those nations out ahead of them, and they would go in and take over all their farm ground. And their farm ground would be in a state of being taken care of and tended, rather than having to go in and take over a vineyard that perhaps had sat fallow or untended for 10 or 15 years. Okay. I don't know, Gordon, have you ever seen an orchard that sat untended for 10 or 15 years? I don't know what that would be like to try to get it back in a working order again. You know, I mean, obviously it goes on producing fruit in one sense, but there are also other issues that come up, see? And so that's why they didn't dispossess all. They dispossessed all the ones God wanted, but they didn't dispossess everybody because God had an order that he was doing. Everybody got that picture? God was going to push them out as Israel grew, okay, to fill their borders. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 7. Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hand of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. Okay. Go to the next one, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. I should have called on somebody else to read those for me. It got me out of trying to pronounce those names. But again, they do evil in the sight of God, and God turns them over to an enemy. Chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. In other words, he's telling you, as this Judges is being written, those caves, those strongholds that they're in the mountains, they exist because Israel disobeyed and they had to protect themselves against the Midianites that God sold them under. Okay? Because of their disobedience. That's why they existed. Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Verse 6 it says, "And the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." This is exactly, remember, under the law that God told them, don't do that. When you go into the land, don't serve any of the gods of those people that are there. But that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon." Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "And the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years. Turn to chapter 21. And this is the way the book ends. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it says, "And in those days," and this is not the only time this is repeated, "but in those days there was no king in Israel, and every one did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, each person was their own gauge of morality. Now you need to know that in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is not put here. Okay? In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth occurs later. It occurs well after the book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible. But we know chronologically that this is where Ruth falls. Now let me ask you a question, and this is a little bit of an aside on here, but do you know what Ruth tells you? And you know why Ruth fits here so nicely? Because Judges ends with, it says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." You know what Ruth shows you? It shows you somebody that didn't do what was right in their own eyes. It shows you somebody that did what God said to do under the law. Because what did God... Peg and I were just reading this last week in Leviticus. We were talking about the law of property and redemption of property and redemption of relatives and things of this nature. And isn't that exactly what you have in the book of Ruth? You have a relative of Ruth's father-in-law and of her husband. And the father-in-law and the husband has passed away. Ruth goes back, and Ruth is a Moabite. She's not even Israelite. But she goes back with her mother-in-law, who is a Jew. They go back to the land, and her husband's relative, Boaz, who could easily say, "You're a Moabitess, man. I have nothing to do with you. I don't have to, you know." If he would have done what was right in his own eyes, he would have said, "You guys... your family's in that problem because of their own problem, because of the famine and stuff that went on. I don't know. I don't owe you anything." Wouldn't that be the natural instinct of most people? If you were going to do what was right in your own eyes, "I don't owe you anything. That my relative was a fool to marry a Moabitess in the first place. They shouldn't have done that." But Boaz didn't do that, did he? You know what Boaz did? Boaz obeyed the law. Boaz obeyed the law, and he redeemed the family's land. He took care of the issues, and he took Ruth, a relative's wife, and took her as his own to raise up, really, seed for that family, which is exactly what was to be done under the law. So the book of Ruth is actually a wonderful picture of somebody that did the right thing when everybody else was doing just whatever they thought was right for themselves. Just as in a nutshell, Ruth is a contrast to that. And the interesting thing is the book of Ruth even starts with a really a negative situation. But you have somebody doing the right thing in there. But that's Ruth in a nutshell. Okay. Now, let's move on from the time of the judges and move on over here. Whoops, let's go back here. Now, when we move over into the book of 1 Samuel, it starts off, and we ended our last big section there with looking at not the one with the judges, but the one before that with the sons of Samuel, or the sons of Eli, excuse me, who were evil. But 1 Samuel introduces Israel having a king, and it starts with Saul. And what we're going to look at is that most of Israel's kings acted unrighteously. Get this. Most of Israel's kings acted unrighteously. We're going to point it out in just a minute. But it starts in 1 Samuel 13. Look at this. This is Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11. And it says, and Samuel said, what have you done? Now what's happening is, there's a war going on with the Philistines. The people want sacrifices done, and they're waiting for Samuel to show up, and Samuel delays in coming. Okay, and so in the meantime, Saul says, okay, well bring the offerings to me, and I'll sacrifice the offerings. Now if you remember under the law, could Saul sacrifice the offerings? No. The priests were supposed to do that. Okay. Interestingly enough, this is an exception to the rule that God's made, because even Samuel wasn't a priest. You know that? Because Samuel wasn't from the priestly family. I know a lot of people don't know that. Samuel was a seer, S-E-E-R, which meant that you were a prophet that saw visions that nobody else was seeing. And that's what Samuel was. But he was allowed by God to do some of this. So verse 11 says, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. In other words, you know what that's like? This was happening, and I didn't know what to do. This is Saul. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. By the way, that is a good illustration of what we showed you last week. You wanted to ask God for something in Israel. If you wanted to ask Him, what did you have to do? Offer an offering. Do you have to offer anything to God if you ask Him today?
No.
Because we don't live under the law. But under the law, for those people to ask God something, they did it in conjunction with an offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment. See, we're going back to the law of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom for an age over Israel. And now the kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul sinned by offering these. And of course, then most of us know what Saul was like after that too. He was an absolute nervous wreck. Okay, because an evil spirit from God comes and causes a lot of mental torment to him. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Even David. Oh, certainly good King David. Huh? David, we all know, and most of us are familiar enough, we know David, he had his problems. 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is in summary of the fact that David ends up having he commits adultery. Technically, he should have been put to death. And Bathsheba should have been put to death. But he tries to cover it up, and it says in verse 27, and when then the one of mourning, the time of mourning was done, or when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, even David did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this isn't the only time. David later on in his career is going to make a bad move as king that God is going to punish the nation for. Where David had actually had to make a choice. Solomon, turn over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon, David's son. First Kings chapter 11, it tells us, beginning with verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for you, they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So David, while he did keep his heart devoted to God, even though he did some evil, his heart didn't turn away. He didn't turn to other gods. That's what it's talking about. You all have that picture? So Saul, did everything Saul did, was all of Saul's life bad? No, Saul did some good, God did some good things through Saul in part of his life. But he did something that was evil that God had to deal with him. David. Did everything David do bad? No, David actually did a lot of really, really, really good things. But David also did some evil. Solomon, did everything that Solomon do was bad? No, Solomon did some really, really good things. See, God, you let Solomon be the one that built the temple. But Solomon also turned his heart away from God. We come at this point to the kings from Saul down to Zedekiah, the kings in Judah. At this point right here, this is when the kingdom splits. You might not be able to read all these, but I put all the kings' names up there. I don't expect you to be able to read them, so if the print's a little small, I apologize. But there's no way I could squeeze all of them on the screen at one time. But this is where the kingdom splits under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And these are the kings of Israel. These are the kings of Judah. 722 is when this kingdom is taken away. And what we're going to do is we're going to need a graph, displeased, pleased, and moderate. By moderate, that is, they did do some good things, but they generally were considered to be those who displeased God, generally. And so look at that. You see how many displeased God? That's not my estimation either. You know how I did that? I read through the rest of the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles where it says, and he did evil in the sight of God, and he did evil in the sight of God, and he did evil in the sight of God. Do you see all of them? And I didn't even include Saul, David, and Solomon, because God doesn't say that about those guys, despite the things that we looked at. In other words, generally, these guys weren't too bad, even though they each got into trouble. But these guys did a lot of things. And what you notice, there wasn't one good king in the northern tribes ever. There was one that was moderate. Kings that pleased God, a few in Judah. Just a few. Again, that's not my estimation. That's God's estimation. You can do this on your own. I didn't tally all these up for you, but all you have to do is take your Bible and start in 1 Kings and read through the rest of 1 Kings and read through the rest of 2 Kings, and you're going to see, and he did evil in the sight of God, and he pleased God. He did what was right in the sight of God. And you can read it for yourself. And you're going to come to the same conclusion. You're going to see it. Most of the kings didn't please God. Very few did. You know what the law is? The law is really a history of man's unrighteousness. Because the law was given to show that men are sinful. That's the main purpose of the law. And right here is a good example. When you see all those kings that displeased God, it shows you how many failed under the law and how few. There are always exceptions. By the way, we've said this today. Even today in the dispensation of grace, most Christians don't live by grace. Most Christians don't. There's a small exception. I trust that I do sometimes, but I know I certainly don't ever do it perfectly. We were talking about that earlier. You don't beat yourself up over that. You just get back on the horse and do what God has for you to do. You get back up. But this is a good illustration that's always like this. There's a few that do, most don't. I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus as we kind of... We've got a couple of things that I wanted to tie together here, but turn back to the book of Leviticus towards the end of the book. For those of you that don't have problems with Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's one of those books that a lot of people don't care to read because it's got so many detailed sacrifices that after a while you're kind of like, it's kind of overwhelmed, yeah, if you haven't read through it recently. But I want you to read what he says here at the end of this. And this is after talking about, well, this, we could read all of this chapter 26, but I'm just going to stick to the verses I have here very quickly. It says in verse 44, Yet in spite of this, that is, in spite of their disobedience and their breaking the law, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, that is, when they've been in trouble and I've turned them over to their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Now, breaking that covenant with them can't be the Mosaic covenant. That has to be the covenant that he made with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and with Jacob, that they would be a people. Verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. Right there it is, see? It's not the Mosaic covenant, it's the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. In other words, even in all of Israel's unrighteousness, even for them, God remained faithful. He remained faithful to the promise that he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is why Israel is not abandoned. Is Israel God's people today? No, the church is God's people today. Does God still have a purpose and plan for Israel? Yes, because he will pick up and resume with them in the future what he did. Most of the church doesn't believe that. Most of Christianity since the 300s has taught that Israel are not the people of God ever again. That they are cast away. The only thing they can have is a remnant within the church, and that is it. But that is contrary to the word of God, and it would actually have to be a denial of the faithfulness of God to say that. I want you to look at a couple of other passages here. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi at the end, and I didn't put these up here in the PowerPoint, but turn to Malachi, because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, literally. It is the end. It is where all of this comes to its conclusion. Malachi are those people that return from the exile. Okay, so these were Judah, the southern tribes. They'd been sent to Babylon. They spent 70 years in Babylon. God let them come back to the land under Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the city and the city wall. The people lived there in the city. And now we've got a generation eventually afterwards that doesn't do this. And I want you to see, even these people that have gone through punishment, this is their character as the Old Testament is closing. And we look in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? This is God speaking. If I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect or my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? God says you despise it. They go, well, how do we despise your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. How do we do that? Well, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Ben Orth made reference to this passage last week at Sunday school. I don't know how many of you knew what he was referring to. But under the law, you could see a cattleman doing this going, you know, I got all these good cattle out here. That one over there isn't going to make it. And I got to take a sacrifice up there. He's going to die anyway. We might as well just slit his throat early. You can see why a person would do that. But was that lawful? No. See, they were breaking the law by saying, might as well get rid of the bad ones anyway. That sheep, he's sickly. He's never going to make it. That guy's blind. He's always running into stuff out there. Might as well get rid of them. And they were defiling God by offering defiled food upon the altar, by offering the thing that wasn't acceptable. God wanted them to offer the best, not the worst. Turn to chapter 2. Look with me at verses 14 and 16. If you have a Bible like mine, they start in verse 10 with a heading called Sin in the Family, but you can see what's going on. And this actually happened several times through Israel's history, but notice this. He says in verse 14, Well, let's go back to verse 13. It says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning. In other words, you come before God and you're so sincere. Oh, God, oh, God. And you're so sincere about this production you put on. Because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor. And yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't God regard my offerings? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so. But not one has done so who has a remnant of, and I would say spirit, that is of actual thinking ability. And what did that one do while he was seeking then not a godly offspring, but literally an offspring from God? Take heed then to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You all probably get the picture. But you know what happens to every last one of us on this planet? You're born and you just get more youthful and youthful and youthful and youthful, right? No, we all get older. And as we get older, our hair color changes, everything sags, everything breaks down. And what's happening over time? Pretty soon you're looking at your wife going, she ain't the spring chicken I married 20 years ago. But that gal over there is looking pretty good. Hun, c'est la vie, I'm going after this. That's exactly what they were doing. And then they come to the altar and they offer offerings and God doesn't receive them. And they're going, oh God, I'm really sincere. And he's going, you're not sincere. If you were, you'd stick with your wife. But you're just chasing the latest young thing to come around. Another sin in Israel. Chapter 3, they violated many of God's judgments. It says, if you look in verse 5, it says, and then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord God of hosts. You can see right there, look at all the things. Peg and I have been reading, as we're reading through the Old Testament, you see these things delineated in the law that they were supposed to do, and they're breaking all these. They were allowing sorcerers in the land. What did the law say they were supposed to do with them? Put them to death. They were allowing adulterers in the land. What were they supposed to do with them? Put them to death. Against those who swear falsely. They were supposed to, if they swore falsely, if it would have resulted in a death penalty, then that person was to be put to death. If they swore falsely and it would have cost somebody something, they had to pay that penalty. Okay? Those who oppress the wage earner and his wages. It says over in the law that you weren't to keep the wages for the wage earner overnight. And some of them are going, well, we'll pay you tomorrow. No, he says, you don't do that. You pay him that day for what you owe him. Okay? And they weren't doing that. And then the widow and the orphan. They were supposed to attend to the widow and the orphan in the land. And of course, it's hard to get ahead. It kind of goes back to the illustration that Sue was sharing with us earlier. It's kind of hard to get ahead in this present economy if you're tending to the people that have real needs. And so they were doing that. And those who turn aside the alien, they weren't supposed to turn. When aliens came in, if they wanted to join themselves with the people and be and have allegiance to Jehovah the God, they were supposed to take him in, but they were turning away and weren't letting him become a part of them. All of those things, all of those, if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back into Exodus and Leviticus, all of those I've read about in the last month in the law. Chapter 4 and verse 4, as he brings to the conclusion, and this is what he tells them they need to do, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances, which I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. In other words, these people, as the Old Testament is being brought to a close, aren't obeying the law. They're doing exactly what the New Testament said. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. We looked at Romans 3 as we began this study, so we go to Romans 7 as we conclude. Romans chapter 7. My dad is reading in 1 Kings. First and Second Kings. He was asking me yesterday. He was out reading, and I was sitting working on my computer, and he was reading it over there, and he says, "Why don't all these guys do this?" It talks about the people making. Can you imagine this? Any of you, but especially those of you that are parents. Can you imagine making your child go through fire because you think you're appeasing a god? Taking your child and causing them to be passed through the fire. Basically, you're causing your child to be burned. And a lot of them did that. It was really common in their day. And my dad said, "Why would they do that?" Because they were following false god. Isn't it interesting? Jehovah God never, ever said, sacrifice your children, kill your children, burn your children. Jehovah is so different than the God of these other people that would require such horrible, horrible things of them. Anyway, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the law did what it did. It was like the x-ray machine. It shows you what the problem is. For I would not have known coveting except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul says that's what it was designed to do. Look down in verses 11 through 13 here. It says, for sin, referring to the sin nature, taking occasion through the commandment, it deceived me. Through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be excessively sinful. In other words, that's the point. The law was designed to really show you just what people are like. And the law did a good job of it. You know why? Because God wrote that law. And God knew how to write a law that would really show people how much we fail. How much Israel fails. There's a good history of what the law is about. Now we're going to come back and we've got a couple of other things we want to look at with it, as we said. We want to look at some of the books of poetry that have related to this because they do have an important relationship to this. And then the prophets, because the prophets are directly related to this. But as you're getting a picture of the Old Testament, here you saw a picture. If there's one thing you should carry away today, hopefully, is that last week God gave them the law. This week, most of them failed under the law, which God told them at the beginning, you're going to fail. I know you're going to fail. But hopefully you saw it today. We looked at it, that they failed again and again and again and again. Let me challenge you with something. Don't make a law up for yourself. Because there's a lot of Christians that create their own laws. They come and they present to God and they say, God, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to show you how good I can be. I'm going to show you how loyal I can be. I'm going to show you how faithful I can be. And we do all that, and you know what? We're going to be just like Israel because nothing's changed. God wants you, Hebrews 4, to come to the throne of grace, which means you sit down and rest in what He has already done for you. And you know what happens when you actually sit down and rest at the throne of grace? And you just enjoy what you are in Christ, God will do something through you that'll set you, it'll totally amaze you. You'll be amazed at what God gets done through you when you quit trying and just learn to rest. It's just amazing. But that's a whole other Bible study. But hopefully you can at least think about that as we're walking away from looking at Israel's failure. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for these saints. We're thankful for every part of your word because you told us that man can't do it. You told us that man fails. And you've given us this Old Testament that so vividly, vividly portrays their failure. And it vividly portrays your faithful judgment to that law, as you said, but also your faithfulness to those people and the promises that you had made to their fathers. That even though you were faithful to judge them in righteousness, you were also faithful to never permanently and totally cast them away. And we're thankful that that is true. Because that gives us encouragement that, you know, when we fail, you don't ever cast us away. You never abandon us. We have that promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We're thankful that we can know that's true and we are encouraged to that truth by the fact of your faithfulness to Israel. We're thankful for the morning and those you've allowed to be here. We ask that you might take us away, remembering who we are in Christ and resting at the throne of grace. And we thank you for it then. Amen.